Tonight's class, John chapter 19. Last week, if you were here, last time we left off with the fact that Jesus talks to Pilate and says, "He that delivered me unto thee has what?" Anybody remember? Greater sin. And we talked about the fact that all sin is sin. But Steve made an excellent point, probably the best illustration of that class. He pointed out that when we think about crimes, some crimes fall into what category? They are a felony. Other crimes are a misdemeanor. So all crime is crime, but we don't rate or look at all crime. We don't perceive all crime to be the same. And they both can get you in trouble. They both can get you put behind bars, but they are not identical. And that is also true when it comes to sin. All right, with that, let's take a look at John 19, verses 11 and 12. We'll pick up with 11 because that's where we stopped. Jesus answered him, "Thou wouldst have no power against me except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath greater sin." Upon this, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou releasest man, thou art not Caesar's friend. Everyone that maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." Now, if you've been with us in a lot of the Wednesday night classes that we've had on the life of Christ, we have shown that Pilate used multiple ways, and on multiple occasions he tried to release Jesus. This just continues to go on and on and on and on. But now, as we come to John 19, verse 12, we find something that's even more fascinating. Pilate sought. That's where we stop for a second. When somebody seeks to do something, what would you associate with that word? I sought to do this. Or you can look at it negatively. What's not associated with that idea? All right, somebody's putting some effort into it. It's not, well, this might be a good thing, and if it happens, great, and if it doesn't happen, that's okay. He sought. He searched. He diligently tried to release Jesus. And then, as you look at the text, as John describes it, he sought to release him. The tense that's used here is the imperfect tense. He was continuing to look at all the options. He was exploring all the possibilities to have Jesus released. So you get this picture of a politician. He's really in a bind. He's doing everything he possibly can, and there's failure after failure. Then, as we look at John 18, verse 12, the Bible says the Jews cried out. Unfortunately, there's a manuscript variation here, so we don't know exactly what tense John intended to use. But at least in some of our manuscripts, the imperfect tense is also used of the Jews crying out. Now, if that's the tense that John used, think about the picture. Here's Pilate. He's trying repeatedly to release Jesus. The Jews, if that tense is correct as far as the imperfect, they're trying. And you've got two sides which are continuing to struggle. And it is just this controversy that continues to roil and broil.
I guess you could look at Pilate and say, motives in two different ways. So one, he really wants to let Jesus go. I think it's a career move for him. He's looking out.
Absolutely.
I don't want another delegation to come and look at me, or I'm in trouble, or the people are going to remove me, or they may kill him.
So
he's looking out for himself.
Absolutely. He's not looking out for the Lord. I mean, if something good happens to Jesus, well, okay. But it's like most politicians today. I'm concerned about my political future. And that's exactly where he was as far as his thinking. Now, one other quick point. This verb which is translated, cried out, that's used of demons. It's used of some other things and people as well, but it's used of demons crying out when they meet up with Jesus, Matthew 8, verse 29. So, once again, this was quite a commotion. Now, as you look at John 19, 12, all the things that have taken place prior to this time, the Jews, they're riled. I mean, they are just flat out steamed. And at this point, John 19, 12, what do they say? You are not Caesar's friend if you release the Lord. Now, when you start looking at this word Caesar, what would be another word for that? Caesar is another way of describing the Roman emperor. And in the New Testament, you have at least three emperors, three Caesars, that are definitely associated with the first century and New Testament times, maybe four. The first one would be, and I want to head somebody back to a reference in Luke chapter 3, verse 1. You'll have a minute to get there. Who wants to take care of that in a minute? Luke 3, verse 1. All right, that'll be Gary. The first one that we read about is going to be Augustus. Remember back in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, there was that enrollment, and Augustus was involved with that. Then Luke talks about another emperor by the name of Tiberius in Luke 3, verse 1. Then several years later, we have an emperor by the name of Claudius. We read about him in Acts 17, 7, Acts 18, 2. And then Paul appears before the emperor. He's sent before the emperor over in Acts 25, verses 8 through 12. Now, that emperor that Paul is finally sent before in Acts 25 isn't specifically named. But as you sort of look at biblical history as far as the chronology of Acts, by that time Nero was probably on the throne. And very likely the emperor in Acts 25, 8 through 12 was Nero, but we can't say that for sure. But let's take a look at Acts 3, verse 1. Gary?
Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius...
There he is. There's our emperor. There's our Caesar. But let's read a little further.
Pontius Pilate.
Oh, we've got him, don't we? He's the same guy that we have in John chapter 19. So Luke connects them very early in the book of Luke. Luke 3, verse 1. Now we have these two also coming into focus in John chapter 19. Now the Jews are making what point? If you are a friend of Caesar, if you are a friend of the empire, kind of like today, if you have a really good friend, maybe it's your spouse, someone that you love, a person who's near and dear to your heart, and somebody begins to speak badly about him, what are you inclined to do? Oh, yeah, I don't like him either. Oh, that's not what you say about your friend. What do you say? All right, probably defend him. Speak up in their favor. Now, if you're a politician, you're this governor like Pilate, and you've got somebody speaking out and up and against the king, well, you can see where your bread's buttered, right? You don't want to let that stand. You want to make sure that you speak against that person, that you oppose that person. And that's the Jews' point. No friend of Caesar would have been allowing somebody to speak against Caesar. And that's exactly what they thought that Jesus was doing. In fact, as you look at verse 12, the end of that verse, to speak against, that verb describes verbal opposition. It expresses, this is a quote, sharp disagreement, refusal, and protest. And that certainly would have been right. You wouldn't allow that if you were a governor. You wouldn't permit that kind of speech to come from people. Now, if Caesar, the ruler here, came to conclude that Jesus was a king, and Pilate permitted that, going back to the point that Steve was making just a bit ago, how do you think Pilate would have fared? Probably a death sentence. He's certainly not going to keep his job. And then, too, when you look at despots, when you look at people who are not rulers, or even sometimes some decent rulers who are really interested in power, when a person comes along and starts talking about a rival ruler, or they use words which might be understood as a rival ruler, how interested generally do you think that ruler is going to be in those fine distinctions? Well, you know, he really isn't a threat. When you start talking about another ruler, or another king, another leader, generally people who are in power think what?
Don't take chances.
Yeah, let's not take any chances. Just the mention of somebody is enough to get them upset. It may not be immediately evident to us, but as you go back and you look at some of the things in ancient times, and this is a quote again, the phrase, not Caesar's friend, carried political weight because Friends of Caesar was an actual society of people known for their loyalty to Caesar. To be officially accused, moreover, of disregarding this title was extremely dangerous to any Roman official at this time since there had been an attempted coup against Claudius Caesar. So you already have, and this fellow who is in power at this time, history says he was not very nice. He was putting people to death sometimes for petty crimes, very, very mindful of the fact that there might be some people who wanted his job and so forth. And the Jews, and this is certainly something that Pilate would have known, the Jews were known for going to the emperor and getting their way. You have some of that in the book of Acts as you look at Acts chapter 24 and Acts chapter 25, Felix and Festus. They defer to the Jews and say, okay, we'll kick this case up to the emperor. We'll turn this over to Rome. And that, of course, involved Paul. Tiberius, the fellow that's under consideration here, though not specifically named, began his rule in 14 AD. So he'd been on the throne for a little while, continued until about 37 AD. And as I mentioned earlier, he believed the worst about people, had people put to death for what we would regard to be very small crimes. And you can see how Pilate's responding to this as you look at verse 13. What's that first word that you may have in your translation?
When.
You are not Caesar's friend if you let this guy go. When Pilate heard those words. Today, it's the same kind of thing. You think there are some words or some polls which will get politicians shaking in the boots? When they see the numbers, when they hear this, when they hear that donor is no longer going to be sending the money and so forth. So that kind of stuff is not new. It's exactly what we find here in John chapter 19. When he heard that, he responded. He brings out Jesus. He sits down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, it may seem insignificant to us, But as you look at verse 13, the Bible says Pilate did what as far as making the judgment or preparations to judge? What did he do? He sat down. And those are significant words. I'll give you this quote, which I like. One author said, in ancient times, sitting had an aura of authority more than standing. All rabbis sat when they taught. Today, preachers and teachers tend to stand, but not so much then. This was true not only of rabbis, but of those in secular authority as well. It was an ominous sign when Pontius Pilate made up his mind about having Jesus crucified and sat down on the judge's seat. You see that today. If we were to go into a courtroom, what do we expect? You know, everybody gets up, but then everybody sits down. If the judge remains standing, what would we probably think about the proceeding? All right, it's going to be informal, or there might be something else which comes to mind. Yeah, it's probably going to be brief. We're just here for maybe a quick meeting, quick discussion, and once we talk about a couple things, we're going to go back. It's not really that big of a deal right now, but when the judge sits down, you better believe that it's significant. So you have those words here, and they are also very, very important. All right, the judgment seat, which we have here. Pavement, Gabbatha in Hebrew or Aramaic, and that word is limited to here in the New Testament. As you go back and you look at it, if you've ever seen some kind of mosaic, maybe a mosaic floor, you have smaller stones, and in this case, some think that they were squared stones put together. They were colored stones, a sign of wealth in that day and time. If you were to go back and look at the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, you'd find that that word is used back in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 3. It's applied to Solomon's temple. It's also applied to a palace in the book of Esther, Esther chapter 1, verse 6. Gabbatha was another name for this pavement. And this was the area, just as today, you might look at a judge's chair or the judge's chamber. And when you look at that area, you know that this is the place where sentences pronounced, where some very serious activity is taking place. One of the things, though, that interests me is when he talks about Pilate going to the judgment seat. Anybody else have a judgment seat? For we must all be made manifest before the judgment seat of who? Christ, or deity, God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. And then in Romans 2, Paul also uses this word. So I find it fascinating that Jesus appears before the judgment seat, and that same word, the exact same word, is used at least two other times in the New Testament to say that Jesus also has a judgment seat. So the Lord appeared before a judgment seat and was judged unjustly. At the end of time, he's going to have people appear before his judgment seat, and everyone there at that time will be judged justly. Anything that you want to add or ask before a couple of the points? Gary?
We've been saying about how Pilate bounces back and forth. He was inside, he was outside, he was the people away from people, and now all of a sudden, boom, he sits down in this judgment seat. So to me, it kind of sounds like, all right, this is the end. This is the final ruling that we're about to hear.
Yeah. I suspect that he would have strongly desired to have been able to be like that judge that we're talking about earlier. You know, at a much earlier time, just dismiss the case. And he actually tried to do that. He said, you know, you take it off, you take care of it. And they said, you know, we've got a law, he's got to die. And Pilate becomes afraid. But yes, he reaches the point where it's got to come to some finalization. And when he sits down, that's it.
Well, there's a couple of things that don't make sense to me. It makes it sound like Pilate lived in a vacuum. And I don't believe that's true. He must have heard of Jesus. He must have known something about him. He must have known, too, that this was a religious issue and not a secular issue. And yet, he goes through several times. He tries to convince the Jews that there's no fault with this man. I haven't found anything in him that's wrong. I think he actually makes an effort. If he could get Jesus off without affecting himself, which we see eventually gets to him, but that he would have done it.
Yes.
And yet he never brings up the fact that there's a separation here between the religious and the secular. It seems like all that this whole discussion is virtually secular, which of course is going to get Jesus in trouble. Pilate asks him, before the end here, about him being the king, and Jesus makes a point then to tell him it's not of this world, but Pilate never takes advantage of that. He seems, and I don't understand that.
It's almost like he's a man who's like in a house trapped by fire. and it looks like every exit is blocked, and the heat is just getting worse and worse and worse. And he's offered a way out, but that way out is, you know, basically a very painful death. You're going to get scarred and marred in ways that you don't want to take, and you sort of stay in the burning house, and, you know, after a point in time, you've got to say, well, okay, you know, I'm going to have to sort of fall on the sword here. But I do agree that he didn't live in a vacuum. He had to know a lot more. I mean, we know, for example, I think it's back in Luke chapter 23, the chief priest delivered him up for envy. He knew that. And Jesus says, you know, basically, I'm the Son of God. He becomes more afraid. So he's a man which just seems like there's so much swirling in his mind. Maybe it was just too much to absorb. Especially when you've got the people out there, you know, crucify him, crucify him. You're not Caesar's friend. I mean, you can imagine, we talk about the mind going 1,000 or 1,000,000 miles an hour, and that probably was true for him. It's kind of like, wow. And then when we talk about the sixth hour here, I think that's important as well. If it's Roman time, that's 6 a.m. Now, I think that's true. Now, let this sink in for just a second. I can't prove that, but let that sink in. Remember, let's go back in time a little bit. Jesus is arrested. Remember we suggested about what time? Midnight. All right, maybe around midnight. So you get him. You run him over to the house of Annas, former high priest. Don't know how long was there. Then you run him over to Caiaphas. Then you run him over to the Sanhedrin, and they decide that Jesus is worthy of death. So as soon as you get, you know, around daybreak time, you run him over to Pilate. I don't know what time Pilate got up, but if you've ever had a day where maybe you weren't quite ready to get up, or maybe you've said to your spouse, or a spouse has said to you, Teresa's hit me with this a few times, you know, let me have a couple cups of coffee first before you lay that on me. You know, I'm not quite ready for that this early in the morning. And if this sixth hour was around 6 a.m., can you imagine what Pilate was thinking? I mean, he just gets dumped on, you know, that early in the morning, and that could have significantly compounded it as well. That it's just like, wow, all this at once, this is the last thing that I was expecting today. And it really was a jumbled mess in a lot of ways. Yeah, he did. Remember, as I say, people, as I said last week or a couple weeks ago, people put the washing of Pilate's hands in a couple of different places. Some would place it after what we've just read. To me, my thinking is, and I could be wrong, but to me, my thinking is Pilate has already previously washed his hands, trying to get rid of the Jews, and as Stan said, you know, this is one more way to try to extricate yourself from this bad set of circumstances. That didn't work. And it just, you know, continues and continues and continues, and now, as Gary mentioned, he comes out to the pavement and it's okay. I'm going to have to be scarred in the fire, so to speak. I'm going to have to deliver this judgment and basically hand him over to the Jews. So, yeah. It was a headache. So as people read some verses sometimes around the Lord's table and you get a fraction of what was taking place, that's good. But when you start going through it, you begin to see just what an unwieldy and a long process it really was. And I mean, it would have been something. While Pilate's on the judgment seat, this is also back in the book of John, he says, "Behold your king." Well, how wise do you think those words were? Verse 14. Probably not too smart, because they're already very upset. And it really is. And the people, they cry out, verse 15, and they say, "Away with him, away with him." They don't want to talk anymore. And then Pilate asked about Jesus, the king of the Jews, should he be crucified? And the chief priests get to the point where they say, what? We have... Ouch. If you were a Jew, who should your king have been? God. McKnight suggested, and I think this meant, though Caesar is our master, he governs us by our laws, and therefore, since by our law blasphemy merits death, you ought by all means to crucify this blasphemer. So these guys were not going to go home. Now that's kind of where it stops. You know, Jesus is then going to be led away and crucified, and that's what we want to pick up with after we finish up with the book study. But there is one thing that as we've gone through all this that we've not looked at. Anybody remember what that is I mentioned to you a little earlier at the beginning of class? Judas. Yeah, Judas has sort of been sidelined for a bit. Now, we don't know exactly when the information about Judas took place. So I'm placing it here. Maybe it took place a little earlier. Can't tell for sure. But let's go back to the book of Matthew. And if we didn't have the information in Matthew 27, verses 3 through 10, along with Acts chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, our information about Judas would be very, very limited. But let's see what we can pick up from Matthew. We'll just read all those verses, Matthew 27, 3 through 10, and then go back and pick through them and make some general observations as well as offer some specific points. Then Judas, 27:3, who betrayed him? When he saw that he was condemned. Now, when was that? Was that when the people, remember back there in John, they come get him? Was it then? Or did Judas, was it when the Sanhedrin condemned Jesus? Or was the condemnation back over in John chapter 19? There's no way that I know to tell. We just don't have enough specific information. But at some point, Judas is watching things unfold. He sees Jesus somehow condemned by somebody, whether that was Pilate, the Sanhedrin, whoever that was. He repented himself and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I've sinned in that I betrayed innocent blood. But they said, what is that to us? See thou to it. And he cast down the pieces of silver into the sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, it is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Excuse me. Verse 8, wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was filled that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was priced, whom certain of the children of Israel did price. And they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed thee. Okay, Matthew, back there, in, as we said in verse 3, says that at some point Judas saw the Lord was condemned, and he decides that he's going to repent. Part of that repentance involved him taking his own life. But before that happened, he took back how much? 30 pieces of silver, and gives them back to the chief priests and the elders. Now, there's some questions there that come to mind. For example, do you think it's possible that Judas did not intend for the Lord to be crucified? Remember, what had Judas seen as an apostle? I mean, he's there with Jesus, and what's he seen? This guy is the fellow who, you know, he raises the dead. Yeah, puts, you know, sight back into those that can't see, and heals the ear, and heals the lepers, and casts out demons. So if you're Judas, and maybe you're especially shrewd, cunning, you might think, oh, hey, this Jesus, I'll get some money, I'll get him delivered up. But when he gets in hot water, what's going to happen? Yeah, no problem. I mean, if he can do all that other stuff, then he probably can take care of himself here. So it's possible, can't say for sure, but it is at least possible that Judas thought that the Lord would create some kind of miracle, some kind of miraculous escape perhaps, and that would be okay. You wonder. I mean, the other apostles, it seems like it kind of went over the head. And Judas, sometimes people have something in their head and they just don't hear because they sort of have a one-track mind. Yes. Yes. And maybe Judas, too, had some other ideas. People, as I said, sort of get on their own track. If Judas thought that maybe the Lord was going to establish an earthly kingdom, maybe he thought he could pick up some money and sort of help Jesus out. You know, the Lord could overthrow the big group and everything would work out great, and you know, maybe in the end he'd somehow even be honored. So you never know exactly what's in a mind of somebody, especially if they're not thinking well.
Since he was in charge of the treasury, I'd be willing to know.
Yeah. So when you look at Judas, there may have been more going on in his head than perhaps what we sometimes think. But like I say, that's just a possibility. Stan?
If he thought that Jesus was going to save himself, that could have happened right up until
absolutely
his last breath. And yet, Judas made this decision to repent after he heard that Jesus had been condemned. So I assume that means after the judgment.
That's why I put it where I did. Because I think it makes sense that maybe he's looking at what's going on with Pilate. And once he gets down to his, what Gary said earlier, I mean, this is the place of finality. I mean, once Pilate makes this decision, it's sort of like the gavel has been struck and the deal's done. You know, we've signed off on it and there's no going back.
But
So it makes more sense for me to put that here, but again, I can't say with 100% certainty that that is the right spot, but I think it's more likely than somewhere else.
But it's rather interesting that Matthew puts it before the scriptures that tell about Jesus standing before the governor and the governor questioned.
Yeah. You don't always have strict chronology, though, as you look. So, like I say, that would be one argument that you could advance in favor of putting it somewhere else. So, I'm not saying it's got to be at the end of John 19 where we stopped. I do think it fits better. But, like I say, there are two or three different possibilities. So, wherever you put it, we do want to make sure that we've at least got the facts as far as what took place. Anybody else? Okay, let's go back and pick up with some more things. I've talked this at different times. We'll mention it again tonight. Several translations say that Judas repented. If you hear some preachers preach, they say that Judas repented. If you hear some teachers teach, they'll say that Judas repented. Judas did not repent. Judas did not repent. And if that's not a fact in your mind, you need to go ahead and file that away. Now, I know, and you can say, well, the ASV that you read from said Judas repented. And the King James I have says Judas repented. And those two statements are true. If you have some more modern translations, the New King James, the New American Standard, the NIV, you'll find different words like remorse or remorseful. And the reason for that is that the word that is used to describe Judas's repentance is not the Greek term for repentance. It is a word which means remorse. It is a word which means regret. What do we know about repentance? What's that word mean? Okay, it's not only a turning, but and Judas turned, so there's no doubt about that, but it's a turning for the better. Had Judas repented, what would he have done?
He would have acted out of forgiveness.
Yeah, okay, here's the money back, and I'm not going to now go out and kill myself. I'm going to go back, and I'm going to try to be reinstated as an apostle. I'm going to go out and confess that I was a betrayer. I'm going to go out and confess that the problem was me, not the Lord. I'm going to go out and defend this guy rather than oppose him. That's not what he did. So he did make some adjustments, but he did not repent. And I had a couple other versions there. The ESV says Judas changed his mind. And I like that because that is a helpful rendering. He changed his mind. He didn't change his life. Sometimes people change their minds, but not their life. All right, Judas had enough regret to return how much, we said? 30 pieces of silver. Anybody know about how much that would have been in pay?
It'd been enough to buy a slave. And that's what they used to pay for the slave.
Yeah, about 3 months' wages. So if you take 3 months' wages, whatever your household income is, and you think about that in terms of delivering up the Lord and forfeiting your eternal spirit, it doesn't look like that's a very good trade-off. But that is what Judas decided that he was.
Might have been looking pretty good at Judas.
Oh, yeah. I mean, sure, 3 months' pay. But when you balance it out with what it's going to cost you, in this case, it doesn't look that great in the grand scheme of things. But yes, on the surface, it might have looked like a lot. He tries to return that to the chief priests and the elders. He tells these men, Matthew 27, verse 4, I have sinned. Now, this is perhaps an incidental point, but I think it's kind of interesting. Remember that verse over there in Romans 3, verse 23? For all have sinned. That word in Romans 3, 23, sin, is the same term that Judas uses over here in Matthew 27. He says, I have sinned. Now, could Judas have been forgiven? Had he decided to do what was right, you know, God loves all people, but he decided that he was not going to repent. He did decide that he was going to have that regret. And that's exactly what he did. All right, so Judas comes back to these fellas, and as we look at the end of verse 4, were they interested in his offer? No, not at all. They had what they wanted, and that was it. So what does the text say that Judas did with the money? Threw it down. Now, when you look at those words, somebody throws down money. Somebody throws down a cup. Somebody throws down a baseball. What comes to mind? All right. I think in the greatest sense, that's it. Now, somebody might, you know, toss something. Like, for example, you toss the pen. But, you know, when you actually think about that word throw, or some translations would use the word cast, not only anger, but what else might come to mind? Well, there's that. Anger, frustration, and almost, okay, or violence. And the word that's used here seems to have that connotation. And if you can imagine, maybe the face was kind of squinched up, I don't know. But if you can imagine just somebody taking 3 months of money, and I mean just bang, just throwing it down. So, once again, I think as you look at this account, maybe some people have the idea that he sort of comes in and has the handful of coins and, you know, just kind of, well, you know, here they are. And, you know, it wasn't like that. I mean, he comes in, and there was some force. We might say there was some emotion. I do think that there probably was some frustration. Because when you go back and you think about what was done, things obviously haven't turned out too well. It's time to be a little concerned. Now, one source was very thoughtful, and I'm going to read the quote. He suggested that Judas may have rushed right into the holy place. Now, think about that. Judas, as he comes back, if he's in that emotional state of mind, maybe he rushed right into the holy place. Now, if you did that, what was supposed to happen to you? Death. May have rushed right into the holy place and thrown the money down on the floor. Perhaps he hoped that the temple guard would kill him. I think that's an interesting thought. That maybe he thought that this is going to be a quick way to end my life. I'll go into this area, throw the money down, they'll be upset, and they will kill me. If that's true, the guard didn't lay a hand on him because he took his own life. And maybe the officials had already thought about that. Maybe they'd given an order, but they did seem to, with Judas and the others, at least for a while, not want to really lay a hand on them. Carol?
Are you saying that the priests were in the holy place when Judas went back to give him the money back?
Well, let's go back and see what we've got in the text. In 5, and he cast down the pieces of silver into the sanctuary. So he is in the temple. And the point that that author was making was maybe he is in that area and he decides he's going to advance a little further and actually go into the holy place and hope that the guards there will see him, stop him, kill him. You know, people today, we have an expression for that. What is it? Suicide by?
Train.
Well, there's that. That's not the one I was thinking of. Suicide by cop. Remember? What is that? Suicide by cop. All right, you know, you're out there with a gun or something, pointing that at somebody, and you somehow taunt, you somehow encourage the police to finally shoot you. And it turns out when the police, you're on the ground and you've expired, the police come and they find out that you weren't really a threat. But the police were used to take your life. And Judas may have hoped that a similar thing was going to be true of him. And if that's what he had intended to occur, obviously that failed. Anybody else? Okay, let's deal with a couple of the points here. Back in verses 6 and 7 of Matthew 27, the chief priest took Judas's silver. What did they do with it? They think about it for a little while? All right, so they did do some deliberating. They did think about what to do with it, and that was important. If you went back to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 23, verse 18, there were some laws that they should have considered. Now, it's a little odd to me. Now they're concerned. Let's go to the Bible and see what it says about with this money. But when it came time to dealing with Jesus, the trials and all that other stuff, well, you know, we don't have to have any of that. So you talk about people who are acting in a very crazy, insane manner. I mean, this is it. You know, you're concerned about this small thing compared to what you're doing with the Son of God. So it really is strange. But anyway, they have their deliberation. And what do they decide to buy? Potter's field. And what were they going to do with that field? They would bury people who were strangers. Luke gives us some more information about this in Acts chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. And he says that the field was the field of blood. Why would he say that? The blood field, because it was bought with blood money. Today we have that same expression, don't we? Somebody says that's blood money. What do they mean by that?
Someone innocent
has died. All right. Maybe it was murder for hire. Somebody has $1 million, and that was because they arranged for someone to be killed, and we say that was blood money. A couple of the things here that we'll add. Let's see. That field, and we talked about this when we were back there in our Acts class, Potter's field was pretty much worthless ground. Anybody remember the reason why? Potter goes out and buys the field. Why do you buy land if you're a potter?
Clay.
You go out and you dig out the clay. All right, it's kind of like mining. You go out and you mine an area and somebody says, hey, I've got this great strip mine, I'll sell you. Well, what's the land good for now? You stripped everything out that was valuable and useful, so there really is not much value there. And some have asked, and I think this is a worthwhile question. That if you buy worthless land, I mean, they're going to bury strangers out there, so it's obviously not high-dollar property. If you're doing that, 30 pieces of silver was how much money? 3 months' salary. That's a pretty good chunk of change. There could have been some money left over. If there was extra money, what was done with it? I don't know. But as corrupt as these guys were, maybe they all just decided that they were going to pocket it. Can't tell. But that is something to at least consider. We do know, Acts 1, verse 18, Judas received the reward of his iniquity, and that was a very bad choice. Back in Matthew 26, verse 24, Jesus talked about woe to the one that was going to be involved in betraying him. That, of course, was a reference to Judas. Now, here's something else that if you are not familiar with it, it might be worth pondering for a minute or two. Matthew in verses 9 and 10 talked about the purchase of this field. He said it fulfilled a prophecy which had been made by what Old Testament prophet?
Jeremiah.
Now, if you go back and you look at this prophecy, it seems like it might be a little more in line with a different prophet. Anybody know who that might be?
Zechariah.
Zechariah chapter 11. Now, here's the thing that kind of fascinates me. It's almost like the same spirit that you have with the Jews. There are people who, as they look at the Bible, they don't want to see really the evidence that it's from God, or see how it can better life, or see how it can improve life. They just want to go back and criticize it. So they'll sort through Scripture and find places like this and say, well, look, it says Jeremiah, but really Zechariah is the one who talked about that. Well, if somebody made that kind of statement to us, there are a couple things that we could point to. First of all, it is true that if you were to look back at Zechariah chapter 11, verses 12 and 13, Zechariah does talk about this incident. But so does Jeremiah. And that would be back in Jeremiah chapter 19, verses 1, 4, 6, and 11. Now, Matthew may have had both prophets in mind, but only mentions Jeremiah for what reason, do you think? May have had. Jeremiah is definitely there. But Zechariah is also there. Why mention maybe just one?
Because it also mentions the prophets and things. Jeremiah was the first prophet that they recorded, of course, that might very well be consistent with all the rest of them.
All right, I'm going to add a little bit to that. Of the two, which is the bigger book? The more prominent. Jeremiah is. So if you're going to mention somebody from the Old Testament, you've got to maybe mention the more prominent one. Mark did that as well. In the book of Mark chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, Mark referred to Isaiah, but that information is also in Malachi. Now, he doesn't go back and mention Malachi, but of the two, you compare what Malachi says, four chapters, with the 66 chapters in Isaiah, and they really don't compare as far as the amount of space that's taken up by the written page. So people, as I say, sometimes start looking for all that stuff and, the Bible's not true and all those kinds of things, and they just go off on some tangent like the Jews did. All right, Judas tries to return the money. That doesn't work out very well. He goes out, he hangs himself. If you were to look at Luke's account, this is in Acts chapter 1, verse 18, the text says, Judas fell headlong. Thinking about that literally, what would that tell you? He falls how? Falls on his face. And what happens with his bowels? They burst open. Some translations would say they gush out. So the picture there is not very pretty, but his body opens up and his intestines begin to spill from his body. Why that happened isn't stated. There are some people who think that he went out maybe in his haste. Sometimes people will get a piece of equipment and it's not the best equipment. You might find a rope and maybe it's frayed, or maybe you have some decay in the rope, it's rotted. And maybe he used rope that was not very strong. Maybe it was good rope, but it was insecurely tied. Maybe he was up there for a little while, the rope was fine, the body falls, and then it struck a rock, something like that, and that opened up the midsection of his body. It's also possible that he's up there for a while, and the thing kind of comes apart, and then there's some swelling, and the body bursts as well. But it's kind of a nauseating picture, but certainly it's no worse than thinking of people spending eternity separated from God.